Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are starting a new series today in the Foundation Materials. Say it out loud. We are thinking about several key teachings of the scriptures over the next several weeks, each of which are appropriate for confessing out loud as believers in whatever our vocation may be. So we'll be thinking about that over the next several weeks. Today, on the Festival of the Holy Trinity, we are thinking about, of course, God's nature as he reveals it to us. And this is something we want to say out loud. Indeed, we do when we confess the creeds, but something we want to say out loud for the salvation and the blessing of the whole world, as we'll be talking about today in Matthew 28. With me for this series will be Pastor Jacob Haig from Redeemer in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And we thank Pastor Haig for spending time with us and sharing his insights with us throughout this series. Just the two of us today, so I'll begin where we usually do. We've mentioned the series theme today, as we noted, is Holy Trinity, and we'll be thinking about confessing the faith out loud and confessing who our God is and what he has done for us. And there's a lot that goes with that, as we'll be discussing that. The other readings for the day, Genesis 1, the creation account. If you have access to the commentary on the propers, some good notes there, and a reminder that when we talk about God's works that are outward facing, the works that are outward facing of the Holy Trinity, we don't divide those up. We often think of God the Father as the creator, and it's not bad that we do, but we remember also, especially when we read Genesis 1 and into chapter 2, that the Holy Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in creation, creating this beautiful universe and creating human beings as the crown of creation. Of course, we also have that hint at God's triune nature when he speaks to himself and says, "Let us make man in our image." And that is something that will be revealed more fully as the scriptures go on. But we have a little peek at God's threeness there as he says, "Let us make man in our image." The second reading for the day is 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14, Paul's concluding words of this epistle. And of course, we know them well because this is the apostolic benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the koinonia, the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit. This is something that God wants to share with us, all these things, grace, love, fellowship. So the triune God is not just a being that exists, but a being that wants communion with us and has created that through his grace, his love, and the fellowship that the Holy Spirit has established with us by faith. So with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Very familiar words for all of us. And Jacob, I've talked a lot already, but could I turn things over to you and just help the preachers understand and remember some key exegetical points, and we'll get into homiletical points too, but I'll just turn things over to you, Matthew 28.
Yeah, to just build on what you said, John, this three readings might seem that they're only connected via the Trinity, but you got to remember the New Testament speaks of the life of the Christian, the life of the believer, as this new creation. And it all starts with baptism. And so to have the creation account is very interesting because really in baptism we become a new creation. And that formula that we'll get to in a little bit, the Trinitarian formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, comes up here in this text. And so it's really all of God's creative power, all of the power that God has had ever since the beginning of time, there is given to us in our baptism here in Matthew 28. It is empowering the church to go do its worldwide ministry. I mean, so this is really a powerful text. When you look at how these three readings are interwoven together in our liturgical framework, we begin each service typically with "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," reminding us of our baptism, reminding us of the name of the Trinity. which empowers us to do our ministry and our mission today. Usually, I really struggle with this day. This will be kind of a personal confession on my part. Trinity Sunday is a hard Sunday for me, of all of the Sundays of the church year, to really preach application and especially sanctification preaching. That's been an area of personal research for myself in particular. But the nice thing is, this year, it should be a lot easier. Because actually, as we get to in a little bit, probably the issue you're going to be wrestling with preaching this is how do you keep it manageable instead of the other way around? Usually, the doctrine of the Trinity can be very ethereal and very cerebral and very academic. And the question is, how do you make this doctrine practical? Earl Treptow had a quarterly article about this a number of years ago. Here, it's easy. At least in the vast scheme of things, because as everyone knows, this is the text of all of the commissioning texts of Scripture. This is called the Great Commission for a reason. Interestingly, this is the only post-resurrection appearance recorded in Matthew. There are many others in the Synoptics and in John. We get to those in the Easter season in other years of the church year. But here in Matthew, it goes straight from basically the resurrection at the beginning of chapter 28, and it ends with the Great Commission. And so this is kind of deliberately meant to stand out. Matthew is saying, here is what I want you to know about the vision of what we do as Christians now that Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. I like Morris as a commentator. He was a New Testament scholar from taught in Australia for a while. He recently passed away, but he wrote in the Pillar commentary season. He's quoting Johnston here, and I'll just read it. No part of the Bible, with the possible exception of the letter to the Romans, has done more to give Christians the vision of a worldwide church. You know, if you want the vision of the worldwide church, look here. And that's why this is really a golden chance for us to look at the mission of the church in keeping with the name of our triune God. So we'll start with verse 16 here. This gives the setting of it. And it's very interesting. You would think that after all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples, how many accounts we have in the lectionary over the course of the 3 years, the disciples would get it, right? But we see this come up over and over again, how the disciples really are not the most standout group of 11 you could think of. And here we have yet another example of that. I do want to point pastors in our circles. Joel Frederick has a really amazing essay on the essay file on this text. So I really hope you can read that as part of your sermon prep. He makes the point based on the grammar that in verse 17 here, the hoide is simply a subset of the 11. In other words, yes, the subject switches from the group of 11 in totality to a subgroup of them, but we're still talking about the 11 here. We're not talking about this group of hundreds of peoples. This comes up in John's gospel with the bread of life discourse. You know, like it seems they were more looser connected disciples to Jesus. But you would think, right, after 3 years of ministry, the best seminary education you could ever have, the I got my MDiv from the Jesus Seminary, right? These guys would get it. No. They doubted. Tim Keller makes this point in his writings that you know, we should be patient and understanding to skeptics today. Even doubt plagued Jesus' own circle of inner disciples. And this sets up the whole setting here that Jesus is patient and understanding with them. It's easy to dismiss the secularists and dismiss the atheists and agnostics. I'm in that ministry setting very much so.
Right,
And
right.
it takes a lot of patience. But Jesus here shows his patience in giving them this great commission after they had seen the risen Christ in front of their very eyes multiple times. And they're still doubting, is this really the Christ? Is this really the one who we think he is? And so that really sets up here the Great Commission itself. And so this is verses 18, 19, 20. I kind of break it down in three parts here. We'll get to that later with the sermon theme and how we tackle this homiletically. But here, as I mentioned, the answer to the doubt is Jesus' statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." As I mentioned, I think it's very appropriate, not simply from a lectionary standpoint, but just from a broader biblical framework, a redemptive historical framework, to bring in creation themes here. All of the authority that God had to create the whole world. You know, all of the authority that an omnipotent God has to preserve and maintain this world. You know, this is the authority that Jesus is speaking about here. It's modified by pasa, you know, so it's a very inclusive kind of a thing. That there is no limitations to the scope here. In heaven and on earth is a typical Hebraic merism, you know, so we can think of all the authority in all of creation in the entire universe here. Interesting though, says has been given to me,
Given.
has been passive, and so. This is a point, well, we're going to talk about it a couple times during this podcast, but this is a very doctrinally rich section. We're going to see that there are plenty of homiletical and pastoral applications, but this recalls to me Schmidt's Tapestry of Preaching. John Mitchell has done a lot of work with that. John, you've studied under Schmidt at Concordia, you've written about this online for us. And so this is a chance, I think you got to talk about things like the communication of attributes, that of course Jesus had all authority from all eternity according to his divine nature, but there's a particular comfort for the church, that it's been given to Christ now according to his human nature. So could you talk more about Schmidt and theological confession, especially, I think some guys are tempted to short shrift doctrinal exposition. We don't want it to turn into dogmatics. People don't like hearing about doctrine. You know, they want the practical good stuff, right? These are all the reasons that we hear of not doing this, but how do you do it well?
Yeah, so about the Tapestry of Preaching, you mentioned online, if you want to find the Devote Yourself newsletter from Congregational Services, I did a series of articles kind of breaking that down. But basically, David Schmidt said there are four key ingredients to a sermon. There is expounding the text, so just preaching what the text says. There's also theological confession, so you're as the text refers to different parts of the Bible, maybe it's different doctrines, maybe it's things that are in the other readings for the day, in the lectionary. There are those connections too that you'll want to make in the sermon as the text surfaces them. There's also evangelical proclamation, he calls it. That would be just proclaiming law and gospel, helping people wrestle with their sinfulness. And proclaiming Christ as Savior and his atoning work for us. And then the fourth thing would be hearer interpretation. So we would kind of call that in our terminology, appropriation, application. It's making connection with people's lives. So preaching the text, teaching the doctrine that is referred to, law and gospel, and then making connections with people's lives. And so, yeah, what you're mentioning, Jacob, is when, a text like this has key theology, or this is the Sedes Doctrinae, really, for or one of the passages where the Trinity is most clearly spelled out, where communication of attributes is referred to, Jesus' authority, both as true God and true man. Institution of baptism is here in this text, and of course the Great Commission too. So it the way I put it when I talk about the tapestry of preaching sometimes is like this. I would not say that this text is mainly about the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of baptism, but the doctrine of the Trinity certainly is here, and the doctrine of baptism certainly is here. And so it's a fitting time for a preacher to just do a little bit of instruction from the pulpit on that, or perhaps review of instruction that he's already done, because the text itself is pointing us in that direction. Yeah, I think the challenge for preachers is how to do that in a way that is kind of within the flow of the scriptural narrative itself, or not too disconnected from that, and it's not just let me take a time out and give you a dogmatics class for the next 10 minutes or whatever. So integrating that into the rest of the sermon, but I think certainly appropriate to take some time to teach the theology of Scripture.
Yeah, I think that's the challenge. I've heard sermons where it comes off as a springboard, and we often talk about springboarding and preaching as forced applications, or tangents, but also doctrine can come off as tangential in the sense of, now let me take my 5, 10 minute time out and lecture you on this doctrine. But as you were talking, John, I was just thinking, you're not really doing justice to the text if you don't talk about these things. And I think that can help to reassure guys who are suspicious of preaching doctrine, preaching theological confession in Schmitt's terms, that if you are expounding the text, you have to talk about these doctrines, you have to touch on them. And the name of the triune God, baptism, communication of attributes, like they're all integrally interwoven here. And so that's the thing that you want to do is to weave them together, in this systematic kind of way of going through the text. Chapel talks about homiletical rain, in Christ-centered preaching, which I think is a very fitting kind of metaphor that you're just dripping these things throughout the text and it's flowing through, that there is this unity to it. It's not segmented, like can appear on an outline if you do it A, B, C, D kind of a thing. So that's the challenge here. But the point here is you got to do it. You got to touch on these things. But speaking of doctrine, let's move on to chapter 28 here, verse 19. So this is obviously another Sedes, the institution of baptism. It has the Trinitarian formula that I mentioned before. This is why we begin our liturgical services in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to remind people of their baptism. But now that you have the framework of all our power in all creation, that is what God gives you in baptism. The key here is how it relates to the mission of the church, and especially I want to spend a little time on the grammar here because here is maybe a rare case in biblical studies where I say this somewhat tongue in cheek, where grammar actually is practical. Sometimes we can get very much bogged down in the grammar of the text and not really see how it actually has rich homiletical dividends, but here it will, I promise. So just give me a couple minutes. But I wrote this verse down, Acts 14:21. So this is here with making disciples. Mathetusate here is the imperative in the text, but also then how does it relate to teaching? We have two participles here, baptizing and teaching. In Acts 14, the active of the verb is used in connection with proclaiming the gospel, which is a key Lutheran emphasis, right? So discipleship happens through gospel proclamation, right? This is means of grace 101. But we never want to forget about doctrine 101 because it's really going to keep us focused, not only in ministry at large, but also in preaching itself. So the key here is how do these participles relate to the main verb here, mathetusate? It might be tempting, especially as Lutherans, to say they're means. We have the phrase means of grace for a reason. Frederick makes this point in his article. It doesn't quite come out that way. Because then you kind of get lockstepped into you make disciples by baptizing and then teaching, which is, of course, the normal pattern that it normally happens when we're talking about children. But you don't want to necessarily say it has to happen first baptism, then teaching. It certainly didn't happen that way in the early Christian church in New Testament times when there was a lot of adult converts. And so at the end of the day, right, the means is the gospel. And so grammatically, it kind of breaks down a little bit because we would have to say the gospel is the means that discipleship happens. And so I guess if you want some grammatical terminology, I admit often these are, artificial categories, and we're kind of trying to fit, round pegs into square holes, so to speak, but more of a manner idea. So the means is the gospel, and then the manner the gospel comes to people is via the sacraments and via teaching. And so Frederick talks about more of a looser connection of the participles here that would allow for that flexibility, especially in New Testament times when it wasn't always the rite of initiation first and then teaching after.
Right. I often say that baptizing and teaching go together. I mean, the order may change, and if pastors I've worked with, right, adult converts, probably the Didaskin tests came first and led to the baptizon tests, right? But they where we baptize, we also seek to teach. Where we teach, we seek to baptize.
Yeah, and I mean sometimes those can kind of be concurrent, right? If you're going through Bick and it's kind of back and forth, so to speak. Grammar point two I want to bring out is the formula here, eista onoma. I actually am going to cite BDAG's entry because this is actually super important. So this is BDAG SV 1D gamma. I'll say that again. BDAG SV, so that's just the entry subvariable, 1D gamma. And I'll read a little bit here from BDAG. So it has this baptismal formula to the name of, and it's really a commercial term. It's a transfer of ownership. I'll make this point homiletically later, but just from the grammatical point here. So, basically, from a commercial or a especially legal standpoint, entity A would be transferred into entity B. So, again, entity A would be transferred over into entity B. Okay? So to quote BDAG here, the concept of dedication is also highly significant in all probability for the understanding of the expression baptizein eista anima tinas, so to baptize into the name of someone. Through baptism, those who are baptized, here's the key, become the possession of and come under the dedicated protection of the one whose name they bear.
Right.
Okay. Become the possession of and come under the dedicated protection of the one whose name they bear. So, I know many pastors are familiar with the very Semitic concept of name. We teach this in catechism all the time. Name stands for all of the attributes of God. It's really, I teach this all the time. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is just shorthand for the Word of God. It's just shorthand for everything the Bible says about God and who He is.
Everything we know about him from scripture.
Exactly, right? His reputation, everything. But here, this commercial sense, this legal sense of a transfer of ownership, you could really say, that now you are not your own person. You're God's. You're God. You've been transferred into His family, right? I quoted Morris earlier in the Pillar Commentary, but he makes the point name, anama, is singular. You would expect plural, but you don't, right? So the Trinity's name is singular. So that's another little grammatical clue of the unity of God here. Frederick also belabors this point, very well spoken in his article, of the parallelism, right? You have tu patris kai tu huiu kai tu hagiu pneumatos. So all definite article, all genitive, all linked with kai. I mean, it's very symmetric here. So this is another grammatical point to bring out how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all on the same plane. Right, you can't have person thing thing or person sub person thing, or however else you want to subordinate the Son and the Spirit to the Father. Like, it just doesn't work grammatically here. So to really focus on the unity of these three genitives and how they fit under a singular name, you really have the doctrine of Trinity, three in one, really expressed very well just in the grammar here.
It is a beautiful expression of that, right? One name and then three names, right? Or one and three. I didn't mention the Athanasian Creed before, but CF or see the Athanasian Creed for further right expressions of this very same truth, the equality of the persons and the unity of the Godhead, yet each person is distinct.
Maybe you don't want to do the whole creed. I'll give
I
it to guys. Maybe not the whole one,
Right.
but at least pick out some really key ones. This is the week to do
Right. I would sometimes do excerpts from the
it.
Athanasian Creed as our confession of faith and print them out and some spoken responsorially or something like that. Yeah. So as not to the entire thing.
Me too. I'll jump a little ahead to application here, but this helps to illustrate the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This concept of the Hebrew understanding of it. It's very totality of God. Everything that God is stands behind this formula. Well, as you're trying to teach this to Americans who say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. You can make fun of me and malign my name, and I don't care. Because we live in an individualistic society, and this is Western culture. To which I would say, yes, you do care.
We do
If
care.
you're really, honest with yourself, yes, you do care. But anyways, as I said, it's a legal phrase. It's a legal transfer of ownership. So all of us adults, eventually you got to sign your lease for your apartment. Eventually you got to go to closing when you buy your house. And you got to sign on the dotted line. You got to sign your marriage license, right? All of these legal documents. So imagine I go to closing, I'm buying my house, I sign all of these things, And 2 weeks later, I say, no, I changed my mind. What's going to happen? The seller's going to say,
Too bad.
sorry, a signature is a signature. You got to buy the house, right? You signed a legal binding document. That's basically what baptism is. It's the triune God signing on the dotted line. This is at closing, right? And now is God going to turn around 2 weeks later and say, oops, sorry, I didn't mean that. I'm going to back out. You're no longer part of the family of God. I don't love you anymore. No, right? You can hold God to this covenantal agreement that he made in your baptism,
Right.
right? You know, that whole concept of covenant, of this kind of solemn promise. He signed on the dotted line. This is a legally binding name, a legally binding signature. And that's what stands behind you in your baptism. And that's the great comfort years after the fact, right? Years after your baptism.
Right, it's
Anything else more, John?
a daily comfort, and boy, again, the challenge is not to say too much here, and preachers have to wrestle with that, but to bring home the comfort of baptism, the Holy Trinity, right, has made us His, and that is a very personal thing. We can run to that truth every single day.
Finally, let's end with the concluding promise. It's in verse 20. I think we're already kind of feeling overwhelmed. At least I kind of am. I think preachers probably are the digger they deep here. There's so much. And then how do you come up from there? You know, how do you actually implement this in your life as a pastor, as a leader of the church? And this is why the Great Commission ends with this just wonderful promise. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Aaron Jensen has written on information structure in the quarterly before. He's kind of our local expert on Greek linguistics and things like that. I won't get it too technical here, but I think early on in our Greek instruction, we hear the phrase, oh, Greek word order doesn't matter. It's all case-based. You know, you can mix up the words and who cares? Not really, actually. Word order does matter. Here's another case. I think this is Greek grammatical point number three. I'll be done after this, so don't worry. Kai idu ego methymon. All of that is fronted. So Aaron Jensen makes this point of how can you tell when things are fronted in the clause? You would expect I, me to be earlier, you know, usually subject, verb, and then objects and so forth, right? But you have the very Semitic idu, which is, you know, chene in Hebrew, you know, which isn't really a word in a sense of a definition. It's more of a function. It does something, in other words, it does something way more than it actually means something because it's hard to translate. You know, so Jesus is saying, like, look, pay attention. Guys, I'm going to tell you something really important here. You know, that's idu. And then you have the emphatic ego, I, the God man, according to both human and divine nature. But then also, I'll make this point. The prepositional phrase, methumon, normally would be way later in the clause. And now it's fronted. Matthew's making the point the with you is really important. I am with you. And you can sense that because we already talked about how these guys were doubting, right? You know, this is assignment day. You know, this is, I'm sending you out to the world and, you know, the training wheels are off. You don't have a bishop anymore. Like, you know, you're by yourself. And Jesus is saying, yes and no. You know, yes, the training wheels are off, but you're not by yourself. I'm with you. And that's the huge comfort here. How can we ever do all of these things as pastors in the Great Commission? You know, this is Jesus' promise to be with us to the end of the age. I mean, there is this kind of eschatological solemnity here, right? I mean, the whole big contours of all salvation history, Jesus is bringing this to bear here, to saying, this is why it really matters, because I'm giving you the mission that you have to keep doing till I come back, right? I mean, this is a non-negotiable. This is Ministry 101. This is the foundation. And Jesus here is promising to be with us according to his human nature too, which I think is a comfort, especially for us Lutherans, with the communication of attributes. I would just highlight what you said earlier with John with theological confession. I think you got to talk about Christ's omnipresence here too, of how Christ is with us according to his human nature too. Right? Anything more on theological confession, doctrinal preaching here?
Yeah, as I mentioned before, the challenge is kind of how do you do it in a way that, but maybe a hint is this. Think ahead to how you're going to apply these truths or bring them home for the comfort and strengthening of your listeners, and maybe let preachers could let that guide you into, what or how much you present of these doctrinal truths. Rather than just say, all right, I'm going to cover the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, great, but again, you could spend a long time on that. How do you limit yourself? Well, what truths from the doctrine of the Trinity do I especially want people to grab onto in this sermon? That might be a way to guide you, and then kind of think backwards and say, those are the truths I want to emphasize. Maybe the change of ownership or just the mystery of God telling us who he is, yet it's beyond our comprehension, but that's a comfort to us because he's greater than all things. So yeah, maybe that's a suggestion, thinking in terms of what points do I especially want to bring home to listeners for their strengthening, and let that guide me as to what I want to emphasize doctrinally, a suggestion.
I like that. I think that's super helpful. You almost have to have a retroactive approach to preaching. And this comes up with teaching too, where it's helpful. What's your terminal objective in educational terms? What's the goal of the lesson? And that helps you determine, how do I fit everything I possibly could teach about this chapter of the Bible into an hour Bible study? But same thing here. We're going to get to propositional and purpose statements, quickly here in this podcast. But I have found that helpful if you can kind of already have the end game in mind as you're going through the text study. That helps to focus you. And that's really the art of homiletics, is how do you keep it specific and focused. Rich Gergel gave me this very helpful image, in my early days of preaching. But, think of a super long movie. Does anyone want to go to a 5 hour long movie? No. The answer is no. It's that simple. People will go to an hour and a half long movie. So just think of the challenge of those producers to edit the movie down to something that's manageable. And that's going to be the challenge here. But if you can already have the goal in mind from the get-go, that helps for you to be thinking about how do I expound the text already with homiletical things in mind. That's probably a good transition more to talk about the homiletics of this and the application as we turn, basically homiletics is all about two things. It's God's word and God's people, and how do you build the bridge?
Yeah, what suggestions might you have for preachers? So we've talked about the content of the text, and we hinted at certainly takeaways from the text, but any suggestions as they preach this and make decisions about how to preach it.
Yeah, You know, I kind of already focus on those three verses doctrinally and exegetically, 18, 19, 20. I think there's some good application thoughts to keep in mind. So I'll back up to 18 to bring in those creation overtones and things. And John Hine has done a lot of statistical work with our synod, of course. And now the new normal is churches that worship 100 or less. Like, John, you have experience out west, very much not the typical Midwest. My church is kind of in the 50s or 60s is a pretty typical Sunday, so I'm very much in the small, kind of this new normal of not hundreds of people. And I often think of the curse of smallness that pastors can fall into. We're not the largest Lutheran denomination. We're not the large mega church down the I only got 50 people here. Especially for those of us in my setting where you're the sole pastor and you do everything under the sun, including setting out the sign and doing the Facebook page and everything else, right? What can I really do? But then to have the comfort of all authority has been given to me. And the nice thing is, Christ exercises that authority for the benefit of the church, right? So it's a very much of a comfort that Trinity Sunday follows Ascension and Pentecost, right? That he sends us out with all this authority, all this power, so to feel empowered. This is our answer to the woe is me, we're so small. We have so many small churches now. We're such a small synod. To think us much more broadly than that, that God has given us all of these benefits that come from having Christ as the head of the church. John, you served out west. I mean, this was not typical Midwest, that many of us might be familiar with. Could you just talk more about, that from your standpoint in parish ministry? I'm sure it was kind of isolating at times. What's the comfort that all the authority that Jesus has, he uses for the benefit of the church?
Right. It is, when your nearest Wells neighbor is, sometimes you got to drive a couple hours,
Yeah.
to get there.
Not 10 minutes down the road.
Right. Exactly. It's a different feeling. And so, I served at churches that were a little bit bigger, in the areas in which I was, but yeah, and but often would help out and travel to sister congregations that were much smaller and maybe much more isolated. Yeah, it's a comfort to know that all power is at work through Jesus for the benefit of his church. You're not alone in this, and never alone in this. I suppose you could kind of think of this in terms of, you sort of hinted at it, Jacob, of wrestling with a malady in the text here, of, yeah, corporately, thinking the cause is lost because look how small we are, kind of that despair or doubt in that direction. What can we really do? The world is so vast, Christianity is shrinking, the culture is not receptive, et cetera. Right. Our group is so small. And that affecting pastors and individual Christians personally too. But the gospel truth is all power has been given to Jesus, and he is the Lord of the church, and he is with us.
Yeah. I have a line here from my sermon prep. Even Jesus' followers today can act like he's still in the grave. Right? I mean, which is kind of a very sobering, contemplative way of saying it. If we're falling into this trap of thinking, what can the church really do in secular America? I mean, have we not just basically acted like Jesus what didn't rise from the dead? He's not ascended and he didn't pour out the Spirit on the church. all that authority, all that power he unleashes to the church as they go about their mission. So that probably leads me to application number two here with verse 19. As I said, this is ministry 101, but sometimes as pastors, we have this great tendency to overcomplicate things. It reminds me of Tom Reiner and the book Simple Church. I personally have found it very helpful in my ministry. If you haven't read it and talked about it with your church council or your leadership team, as you develop a philosophy of ministry, things like that. But basically, the premise here, I'll get to sermon applications in just a little bit, but they went around and interviewed and studied a lot of different churches, and they found the healthiest churches were the simplest. Ah, which is kind of a very anti-American thing because we think bigger is better, and the more programs we have on the church calendar, then you're really doing stuff. And they actually found it's kind of counterproductive because then people get distracted. You pull people in too many different directions. I know a lot of pastors struggle with this. And so I think this is a very good Sunday of the church here to go back to the basics, to refocus people on what is the mission of the church? What are we actually supposed to do? And Tom Reiner and others, found the healthiest churches are churches that just preach this. We make disciples. How? Baptizing and teaching. Right? Sound familiar? Well, yeah, because it's right here. And to not clutter up the programs and not clutter up the church calendar with 5 million things, with all of the sacred cows and the pet projects that we wrestle with as pastors, and to really focus on the core thing. And that is the role that God has given to you as a pastor, right? So much of being a pastor is I focus the congregation on the things that really matter. And here you have a chance to do that, especially in verse 19.
That reminds me of I had a member who was a retired firefighter and a fire chief, and he actually got started like firefighters conferences where they would talk about best practices in firefighting and get very technical with equipment and techniques. But he told me once, here's the basic job of a firefighter: put the wet stuff on the red stuff. He said, finally, that's what it comes down to. You put water on fire. And I thought, yeah, that's probably good to remember. And maybe, the simple church reminds us of that too. Finally, this is our task: get the gospel to each other and to the world, right?
And then finally, some applications with 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Certainly, again, anti-American thing to say. We live in a postmodern buffet style, take your pick, come up with this personalized, customized approach to religion. I'm going to believe this aspect of Christianity and this aspect of Judaism and this aspect of Hinduism and this aspect of Buddhism and so on and so forth. But for Jesus to say, teach them, right, Panta, all things in Scripture, that it is this totality. We emphasize that as Lutherans, of course, but there is some very much practical, rich homiletical territory here in terms of applications of we're going to stand by all of Scripture here because really all of Scripture speaks to the name of the triune God. All right, and then we've already talked about the comfort of Christ being with us to empower us till he returns again.
Yeah, as we wrap up here, any suggestions maybe for wrapping things together with a unified theme or approach suggestions for preachers you might have?
Just in terms of specific law and gospel, I found when I'm really lasered focused on that, a lot of things take care of themselves in the sermon. We talked about the the doubt and the hesitancy as Christians. And there's not really explicit law in the text, but you do have it in the background with the doubting of the 11, at least some of them, right? I always force myself to have the word because in the malady. Why do you do it? Why do I fall into the doubt and the hesitancy? That is on purpose, because if you don't get to that level, typically what happens is you deal with surface issues. Then when you're preaching to surface issues, you are going to hit a very narrow slice of people, but most people are going to say, "That's really nice, Pastor. Someone else should hear that." Right? Someone else should hear that. When you get down to the idolatrous lie that Satan is giving here, now you're hitting everybody. The idolatrous lie is Jesus isn't with you anymore. He's abandoned you. You know, to go back to my example of assignment day, the training wheels are off. Your bishop isn't around anymore. Good luck. You know, so this whole thing of what can I really do because I'm so alone? And that's the fear I especially that hits us as pastors. But if we're honest, it hits our congregations too. You know, especially for those of us who aren't in large congregations, who don't have the nearest neighbor 5 minutes down the road, who are in, you know, large cities, and you're wondering, you know, what impact can we possibly have? But then, you know, the specific gospel here, you know, all of your doubts, all of your hesitancies can never drive away the incarnate and omnipresent God from you. Right? Both are true. Right? Incarnate and omnipresent Jesus. Right? That's the doctrinal things that we were talking about before. So to kind of wrap it up again, you know, how can you package this in a theme in parts, you know, give your sermon the focus in the homiletical reign in chapels terms. Three-part sermons are very handy, especially in Reformed circles. You know, it's like every single sermon is three-parters. That can be good, though. I've made this point before, too. Two-part sermons are not bad. Two-part sermons are bad when you foist a two-part structure on every last genre and text of the scripture. Same thing here. Three-part sermons are not bad. They are bad if you just force it onto things. But here, I think a three-parter fits very well, not just because it's Trinity Sunday, but because of the three verses that we talked about. So in verse 19, you have the power. And verse 19, you have the program. In verse 20, you have the promise. I'm a sucker for alliteration, so I do this all the time.
Yep, easy for people to remember,
Exactly.
right?
So my theme was the Trinity backs our work with divine power, a divine program, and a divine promise. You know, so to just take a step back, right? This is the time of sermon prep where you come up for air. You know, you need the 10,000-foot view again. You start with the 10,000-foot view of how did the readings fit together. But then once you start outlining, you also need the 10,000-foot view, because if you don't, your outline is going to suffer. It's going to be a scrambled mess, right? But to come up for air and to see this is the Trinity backing you. So it's not just here, go do it, right? Here's the Great Commission, good luck. But it's the Trinity, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that stands behind you, that empowers you, that sends you out. Right? So to think of the commissioning themes that you have from Ascension and Pentecost, but here with Festival of Holy Trinity, you're really emphasizing the backing of it, right? The legal terminology that I mentioned before, all of these kind of exegetical gems you can bring out. As you talk about power, program, and promise,
Could you
and
say
how,
the state the theme again, Jacob, and
sure,
refer to it?
the Trinity backs our work.
Trinity backs our work. Got it.
Yeah, the Trinity backs our work. So, you know, you have the backing of the triune God, right, which empowers and strengthens. And now ministry goes from woe is me, I'm so small, what can I really do in my big city? To this is fun and cool and exciting because we're going to do so much because God's here. God is with us, empowering us to do our mission and ministry.
Excellent. Well, any final thoughts, or should we wrap there? I think we've given preachers a lot to think about, and thank you for your work through this text. Wonderful suggestions. Concluding thoughts, or are we good?
Yeah, I mean, just have fun with this. I mean, as I mentioned, so many years on Trinity Sunday, I struggle, but this has really been fun to go through this text once again. I mean, we teach this all the time, right? I mean, this comes up in catechetical instruction and BIC, a lot of stuff. But to really focus on this from a homiletical perspective is really fun. But this is just kind of a gem. Of all of the years of Trinity Sundays, all of the readings, there's just so much here. The rich pastures you can bring your congregation through. And I guess I would just say, really make this applicable. I think this is a total mission of the church kind of a Sunday. What are we doing here as a congregation? The more experience I have, man, guys, you cannot preach that enough. What is the mission of the church? What's our purpose? And as you said, John, at the beginning, this sets up the next couple weeks in the lectionary. We're going to talk a lot about ministry themes, and to start at the basics here, this just frames the whole conversation that you will have for the next month.
Yeah, great point. Great point. Well, let's pause there then until our next in the series. Say it out loud. God bless you, preachers, as you proclaim the backing of the Holy Trinity.